Well, today we are starting our series on Exodus. So as you can see up there by the little burning bush, we will be spending the next many months, I don't know quite how long, in the book of Exodus together. And some of you are probably very familiar with this book, others maybe not as much. And when you hear the word Exodus, what do you think of? Do you think of a long journey out of somewhere? Because that's what it is. But perhaps you just think of this book of the Bible. Perhaps you think of one of the many epic stories in this book. And there are a lot. There's the burning bush. There's the plagues on Egypt. There's the Passover. There's the parting of the Red Sea. The manna coming down from heaven. The worship of the golden calf. The giving of the Ten Commandments as Moses goes up on the mountain. There's a lot of God's power here. And so as we begin this series on Exodus, I want us to reflect on how great a God we serve, how powerful a God we serve, because that is one of the big themes here in this book. We're going to see a couple themes as we read through Exodus, which was written, by the way, by Moses under the inspiration of God. But the dominant theme, the dominant narrative, centers on the people of Israel going out. They're going out of Egypt, and they're preparing to go into the promised land. It's their departure. And so that theme centers the book around it. But then with that, there's this idea of redemption. There's this idea that the people of Israel need redemption. They need a physical redemption out of slavery. They are in this slavery in Egypt. They need to get out. And so Exodus shows us how God saves. And it shows us theologically, this is the primary model of salvation, of redemption in the Old Testament. This is what salvation looks like in a physical sense. And we've got to translate that to the spiritual for our purposes. But this is an example of redemption. And then along with that, in this book, we're going to see a lot of themes, somewhat today, but especially in the weeks to come, we're going to see a lot of themes centering on God's character, particularly his power, his sovereignty, his holiness, his strength. And then in conjunction with that, our ability as people just to wander away, just to go back to our same old sins. And so today, as we begin reading Exodus, as we start this journey, we're going to see the predicament that Israel finds itself in. We're going to start off in a bad spot here today. This predicament that they're in, as we read, is going to bring about an intense need for redemption, an intense need for salvation. It is required. And you could think of this term, redemption, as being purchased, as being bought, as being drawn out of slavery, not by their own will, but by the will of God. And so I want to give you our central truth up front, and I want to spoil the story, all right? Most of you understand the basis of Exodus. But if you don't, I'm going to spoil it up front. They're in slavery. Well, there you go. That's our problem today. Those in slavery require freedom. And as we'll see today, the people of Israel are those in slavery. And I put this right up front because I want you to consider it now. Consider this theme as we read through the passage. And I want you to consider this in the physical sense that Israel is dealing with it, but also in the spiritual sense, that we as people are still dealing with it today. So keep this in mind. Those in slavery must have freedom. Let's read. Let's start in verse 1 and read together. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each one with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The total number of Jacob's descendants was 70, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation eventually died. But the Israelites were fruitful, increased rapidly, multiplied, and became extremely numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Let's stop there. We see here what's happening. A nation is being born. This is the genesis of the nation of Israel. And that's the first thing we see here now. They have truly grown into a people, into a nation. Because if you back up to where the book of Genesis left off, and we won't go into all that, but I want to give you a little recap here. Where Genesis left off, Jacob, or you could call him Israel, had moved to Egypt with his 12 sons. These are the 12 sons here listed. But one of the sons, Joseph, remember, Joseph had gone to Israel first, or had gone to Egypt first, excuse me. I keep saying Israel. He had gone down to Egypt, not of his own desire, but because his brothers sent him there, they sold him into slavery. And they sent him down to Egypt. And so in Egypt, Joseph was a model of what faithfulness looks like. He remained faithful to the Lord, even in challenging times, even in prison. And the Lord blessed him. The Lord allowed him to rise up through his circumstances to become second in charge of all of Egypt. And the Lord gave Joseph some visions. And in these visions, Joseph sees what is to come. And he sees that there is a famine coming upon the land. And so he warns the Pharaoh. They store up food. And then they have plenty of food for the years of famine. So people come from far. His brothers come. His family comes. They get the food. They are saved. Many people are saved. And there is this reconciliation among the brothers where there's no longer this hostility and enmity because they hurt him, because they sold him into slavery. Now there's peace. But so what happens to set up our story today? Well, you see the names of the other brothers there in verse 2, 3, 4. And along with Joseph's sons, Joseph would have some sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And each of these brothers and Joseph's two sons would become the 12 tribes of Israel. Those are the tribes. The Levites go off and they do their thing as the priests of Israel. But this whole extended family that would become the tribes, it says at the time of their entry into Egypt, this whole extended family only numbers 70 people. So that's a good chunk of people, you know, 70 of them, that's pretty good. But that's no nation. I mean, that's just a big, large, extended clan, essentially. And so based on what we see elsewhere in Scripture, these 70 people move into Egypt about 400 years before our story today. About 400 years before this, they come. And then you may wonder, well, okay, if it took 400 years from the time that Joseph and all these brothers moved down into Egypt, well, why did the Lord have them spend 400 years down in Egypt? Why did he have them down there for so long? Didn't the Lord promise the land of Israel, the promised land to Abraham, to their forefathers? Didn't he say that you shall inherit this land? Shouldn't they have inherited it sooner? Why did God make them wait 400 years? That doesn't make sense. Well, one reason, I think, that we're not going to really focus on today, but one reason, in Genesis 15, 6, it says that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. They hadn't completed their evil. They hadn't become as evil as God desired them to be in order to wipe them out. So that's part of it. But the reason I want to focus on here, why did it take 400 years, is because they needed time to grow. They needed time to become an actual nation, a full and proper nation, to have this idea of a nation is born. The land of Israel is far too big a land for 70 people to inhabit. 70 people can't maximize that land. But give them 400 years, give them time to follow God's command, to be fruitful and to multiply. And now it's estimated that at the time of this Exodus, there are about 2 million Israelites. So they've really grown. They've gone from 70 to 2 million in the span of around 400 years, give or take. And their population seems to have been growing at a much faster rate than their neighbors, at a much faster rate than the Egyptians, for instance. You could say they're growing like rabbits, right? They're breeding like rabbits. Or you could say, if you're a Trekkie, you could say they're breeding like tribbles. Some of you remember the tribbles, right? They basically are rabbits. They're these little fur balls, right? And if you've ever seen the episode with the tribbles, they bring a couple of these things on their little Enterprise ship. They start breeding, and pretty soon the whole ship is filled with these little puffballs. And they really don't do anything except breed and squeak. And then there's this one, you know, where Captain Kirk goes. He comes, he opens this overhead bin, and like 500 of these things fall down on him, and he's all irritated. But these things just breed, and that's functionally what the Israelites are doing. And they've outbred the Egyptians and all the people around them now that were massive nations, and they were this little group, and now they've become 2 million. And so it's not like this population explosion was unforeseen. In fact, Jacob, their forefather, had been told about it before he ever left to go live in Egypt. To Jacob, in Genesis 46:3, God said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. in Egypt, I will make you, Jacob, a great nation. And he did just that. He made him and his descendants into a full-on nation, not just an extended family. And in verse 9 here, we'll read it here in a moment, Israel is called a people for the first time. They're now a people. They are a distinct ethnicity. They are a distinct nation that they were not before after these 400 years. And so a nation has been born. And this is one that God will use for his purposes, but this won't come without hardship. It won't come without many years of slavery. But this is the genesis of Abraham's family finally becoming a nation. And this is what you're going to see all throughout the rest of the Bible. It's this. It's this 400 years that took them from a little family into a nation. And that sets the stage now for not only Exodus, but Scripture, quite frankly. They're now a true nation. Let's read on, verse 8. Let's see where this nation takes us. A new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they will multiply further, and when war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So this new king, new Pharaoh, king is Pharaoh, by the way, same person here, but he's a new king, and he arises in Egypt, and he doesn't know about Joseph. And this means he feels no obligation to honor the previous agreement, right? If the previous Pharaoh 400 years ago made this agreement with Joseph, and Joseph was number two, and he was a bigwig in the land, that's all great. But here in this generation, this Pharaoh doesn't care. And there's some evidence, by the way, to suggest that for the first huge chunk of time the Israelites were in Egypt, they were treated very well. For the first at least 100 years or more, they were treated very well. But after that, it was this long, slow, downhill slide in the way they were treated, culminating with this Pharaoh, culminating with this terrible treatment they now begin to receive. And when I read this, I begin to ask the question, and maybe you do too, why did this king or why did this Pharaoh desire to enslave the people of Israel? Well, there could be several reasons, several wicked reasons, like economics, which we will discuss. But I think the obvious reason here why he chose to enslave them is actually fear. He was afraid. Pharaoh says that the Israelites are more numerous and powerful than the Egyptians. And I think that is a fear-induced exaggeration. There's 2 million of them, but I don't think they're probably more numerous than the Egyptians. That's his claim. I kind of doubt it. They're likely growing faster than the Egyptians, and they're going to outpopulate them pretty quickly here, but that's probably not the case yet. All right, so this is a fear-induced exaggeration, I believe, on the part of Pharaoh, saying, well, they're more numerous than us. Nah, not quite yet. But then he gets even weirder, and he goes on to claim, okay, the Israelites are more powerful than us. Now, that is certainly not true in the physical sense, because even if the populations are nearly equal, and I doubt that, Egypt still has all the technology. They have all the technology. They have all the chariots. They have all the large army. And so they're not going to be really opposed very strongly by Israel in a physical sense in a war. Now, you might be thinking, okay, there's one way that Israel was more powerful than Egypt, and that's God. And you'd be right. You'd be right. The only sense when Israel could be seen as more powerful than Egypt is because of their worship of the one true God who fights for them, who fights on their behalf. But I don't think that's Pharaoh's line of reasoning here. He's not thinking that way. He's thinking they're more big and more powerful because he's delusional, because he's based in fear. His thoughts are based in what could happen. Fear of the unknown, fear of the future. And Pharaoh goes on to claim, well, if war breaks out, Israel's just going to go and they're going to side with our enemies and they're going to come fight us. There's no evidence that that's true either. It's just paranoia. It's just fear controlling the life of Pharaoh, controlling his thoughts. It's the reasoning of our carnal minds apart from Jesus. And so as we look at Pharaoh and his fear, I think there's a lot to be said for us for not allowing our lives to be controlled by this kind of fear. Because as we see during the Exodus, these irrational fears will lead Pharaoh into a cycle of increasingly bad decisions. His decisions get worse and worse and worse, largely because of his fear. Largely because he doesn't know God, but largely because He's afraid. But for Christians, for us as believers, God has freed us from this cycle of fear ruling over us. We don't need to let fear rule our lives. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom should I dread?" 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment." So what fears or concerns do you have? Fear not, for he is with you. Don't let your fear dominate you the way it dominated this unbelieving Pharaoh. Look to Jesus, set your eyes on him, and overcome the fear, because he allows you to do so through his power. Now, with that said, we've seen the rationale behind the enslavement here of Israel. We've seen the fear of Pharaoh, the worry in his heart, the anxiety. Let's go on. And as we read, let's look at three ways the Israelites become enslaved. Read with me now, verse 11. "So the Egyptians assigned taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh. But the more that they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and they spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. They worked the Israelites ruthlessly, and they made their lives bitter and difficult labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them." And so Pharaoh decides, all right, I'm afraid. So what am I going to do? How am I going to deal with Israel? I'm going to begin using them for my own benefit. And so since he fears Israel, he wants some economic benefit out of this deal here. If they're living next door, I'm going to put them under my thumb, he says. I'm going to make them be afraid of me, and I'm going to make them be useful to me. I'm going to do something with them. And I find it ironic. You know, we talk about Pharaoh's fear, but what did verse 12 say? This plan to enslave Israel, it actually increases the fear and dread of the Israelites. He's afraid, so he comes up with this plan to enslave them, and what happens? Now he gets more afraid. Boy, that really worked out well, didn't it, for Pharaoh? What a foolish idea here. But Pharaoh also in this, he says, all right, I want to gain something out of it. And you got to think about this. If you don't understand who Pharaoh is, he is the most powerful man in the world at this time. There is no one else earthwise who can compete with the power, the wealth of Pharaoh. But he desires more. More cities, more wealth, more military power. It's never quite enough for him. I've got these 2 million foreigners. I might as well exploit them. And so he has Israel go, and he has Israel build these two cities. They build whole cities, it said. Did you see them? They're named there. Two supply cities. And when you look these up, these are basically like frontier outpost cities is what they are. Pharaoh's using them to defend his border. He's using them to store weapons, store food, store other supplies so that his troops can be called up and garrisoned there in the event of an invasion, so they can be prepared for war. But the Israelites are worked ruthlessly in all these different roles so that they might be prepared to help the Egyptians when a war happens. Now, originally, if you go back to the family of Jacob, most of the Israelites in that time had been in charge of livestock. They had been shepherds, herders, people that worked the land in that sense, tending to the flocks. But if you look here, what's Pharaoh having them do? They're forced to make buildings out of bricks, it says. They're forced to do all kinds of agricultural work in the fields. So they're doing these other things that they weren't naturally doing before as a people. But even when they do them, they don't receive the wealth from their labor. They don't receive the benefits from their labor. Down. They need a way out. Put yourself in their shoes. You're doing all this labor. You're building these great cities. And what do you get out of it? Not much. So you're crying out to God for help as Pharaoh takes the money and runs. You're praying for redemption as an Israelite. You're praying for a way out. What can God do to help me get out of this situation where I'm not stuck here day after day, building these cities, tending these crops that someone else is going to eat? What can God do for me? Can God offer redemption? Can God get me out of this situation that I was born into? And here, as we think about labor, here's something I find very interesting. The word labor is used many times in this passage to emphasize what the Israelites are being forced into. They're being forced into labor. But that same word can also be turned around and be meaning to serve in worship, right? So they labor for Pharaoh, but there's something else God has planned for them. He wants the Israelites to go and labor for him. But when he says labor for me, what he's actually saying is, I want your service in worship. I want you, the Israelites, to come and worship me. That is your labor. He wants to take them away from Pharaoh, away from laboring to Pharaoh, in order to have them labor to him and worship him. And the Lord instructs Moses a couple chapters from now. When Moses goes to Pharaoh, we'll get to this passage eventually, but listen to what Moses tells Pharaoh. He says, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to tell you, Pharaoh, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness." This is Exodus 7:16. "Let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. They may labor for me." But their labor is not one of building cities anymore. And their labor is not necessarily one of planting crops, although those can be worshipful things to God. Their labor is to worship him. That's what God wants. But Pharaoh thinks himself to be a god. And so he desires the worship, the labor of the Israelites. And God will eventually, spoiler alert, put an end to all that. But when we bring this idea home for you, this is our labor as well. Our labor is worship. Our labor is going before God and praising him, bringing him honor in all that we do, doing it to the best of our ability. When you work, you'd work as for the glory of God. Whether it's in your home, at your job, or elsewhere, let everything you do be for the glory of God. You work for him, and you work for his honor and for his glory. And your role as a Christian is to point everything away from you and toward him. We're pointing people toward the Lord, not ourselves. And so perhaps it's wise for us to consider, what is one way that we could worship the Lord better? What is one area of our life where we're not worshiping? Perhaps there's something that you're doing, but you're not doing it as to the Lord. You're doing it as to yourself. What's one way that we could show our true labor and our true worship for God here? Now let's read on and let's look at the other aspects of the slavery here. We've got the economic slavery. But then in verse 15, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, the first whose name was Shiprah and the second whose name was Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it's a daughter, she may live.' The midwives, however, feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, 'Why have you done this and let the boys live?'" Ooh. So the narrative now takes a really dark turn, right? We've taken a turn for the worst, and if forced labor wasn't bad enough, it's now gotten violent. It's gotten murderous. It's turned into attempted genocide here. Because Pharaoh wasn't just wanting to force the Israelites to work for him. He wasn't just wanting to make a buck off them. Sure, he got his cities built. He got some extra cash by not having to pay for the labor. But he's after a lot more than that. Israel's population is still growing. And he's really, really afraid of that. Remember, he's living in fear. So what's his solution? Well, I'm going to kill all the Hebrew male children. He wants to stop the growth of their population. He wants to make them fear him. The way he's afraid of them, he wants them to feel that way toward him. And so Pharaoh calls in these Hebrew midwives, and he tells them literally, I think this is kind of funny, he tells them literally in the Hebrew, "Go, and when the baby is born, look at the stones." That's the terminology in Hebrew. Look at the baby's stones, and if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. Well, why is that? Why kill the boys? Why kill the boys but let the girls live? Well, simply because they're the ones who will grow into the men. They're the ones who will come and lead the Israel of future generations. They're the warriors. They're the ones who Pharaoh doesn't want to have to deal with. He doesn't want to have to deal with this army of men. Remember, he's afraid they're going to like rise up and join his enemies. And so he wants them killed off. Because if only the girls are left in the Hebrew population, they really only have two options, and both of these please Pharaoh. Option one would be, well, there's all these girls, they don't have enough men to marry, so they have to stay unmarried and they don't have children. Well, that accomplishes Pharaoh's goal of dwindling down that population, getting rid of them, more easily subduing them. But then the second option that Pharaoh probably really likes is, hey, why don't these Hebrew women go and marry an Egyptian man? Doesn't that sound like a great idea? We get some of those Hebrew women to come marry our Egyptian men. And what happens? The Hebrew culture gets assimilated, if that's the case. If they marry all these Egyptian men, Hebrew culture is gone. They're assimilated into Egypt. They're part of the Egyptian culture. It means giving up the worship of the Lord for the worship of false gods. And so they go and they marry these Egyptian men. The household is assimilated, so to speak, and any offspring of these unions would be functionally Egyptian. The worship of God would be destroyed along with the nation of Israel. And I think this is relevant to us too. What Pharaoh's trying to do here, that's relevant to us because we as Christians are commanded not to marry unbelievers. And that's exactly why. You marry an unbeliever and all of a sudden you're assimilated into that foreign culture, just the way Pharaoh was trying to assimilate them into his culture. But in the midst of Pharaoh's scheme, this is a bad scheme, this is very, very dangerous, the Lord has placed these Hebrew midwives. He's placed these women who are faithful women. They are godly women. They love the Lord with all their hearts. And we are told that they fear God. These women fear God rather than Pharaoh. In the midst of this horrible situation, which could get out of control, two women stand in the breach, and by God's power, they help to stop it. 1 Samuel 2:30 says, "This is the Lord's declaration. No longer, for those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disgraced." And these women, they honor God. They honor God and they let the baby boys live. They choose the course of righteousness. They are truly honored by him for this, for being righteous, godly women, people who love the Lord. And did you notice, I think this is interesting, by the way, did you notice one way that God honors the midwives? He actually names them. You see their names here in Scripture. Shiphrah and Puah are the midwives' names. Now Pharaoh, on the other hand, who built these great monuments all throughout the world so that people would remember his name, he never is mentioned in Scripture by name, ever. He's always just called Pharaoh. So these two midwives who were godly are going to be remembered throughout the generations. You can see their names here, but the name of Pharaoh is not. It's gone. God has wiped it out. His name is ignored. And so one way God honors these midwives is by having us remember them. Remember what they did on his behalf. And I think this is important for us because we have to remember God uses ordinary people. He uses people like you and like me. We're just ordinary men and women, but God uses ordinary people like these midwives who are willing to be faithful to accomplish great things. And we face some similar challenges, right? What the Hebrews are facing here is unique in certain ways, but there are other things that are very similar to our culture today. I mean, this idea of killing the child, child abortion is rampant in our culture. We see this all over the place. It's rarely forced on anyone. You know, Pharaoh here is trying to force it on the Hebrews. That's not usually the case with us. Usually it's just the parents' choice to do evil, the parents' choice to murder their own child for their own selfish benefit. But we see that around us. And much like Pharaoh is trying to collapse the population of the Israelites, we have that same issue in our own society. Our own population is collapsing, largely due to sin, largely due to things like abortion, a growing societal dislike of children, a dislike of motherhood, a dislike of fatherhood. Did you know that for every 4 high school seniors right now, there are only 3 babies being born? The population has declined that much in the span of 18 years. We've gone from 4 high school seniors to only 3 babies being born. And why is that? It's because we hate God and we've imposed this demographic slavery on ourselves the way Pharaoh was trying to impose it on the Hebrews, but yet he would fail. And so that brings us the question, how then are we to live as Christians? What should we do in the face of a culture that approves of evil that proves of wickedness, just like the Hebrews faced. They've got the head guy in the culture, not only approving of wickedness, but ordering wickedness. What do we do if we live in an age of wickedness? Well, maybe these two midwives could be an example for us. Maybe Shipra and Pua should be examples of how we are to live. Because their action on how they treated these children was not based on what any person told them to do. It was based on what God told them to do. That even if the most powerful man on earth came to them and said, I want you to kill these children, they refused. And why did they refuse? Because they valued the word of God more than they valued the word of a man, of Pharaoh. And I think that is a lesson for us. Their actions were based on what God said to do, not what man said to do. They feared God. Because God uses ordinary people, like these ordinary ladies here, who are faithful. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of mankind is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. See, the fear of mankind, that's a snare. If you fear other people and you worry about what they're going to think, it's a snare. It's a trap, you might say. But you trust in the Lord the way these midwives trusted in the Lord, and you will be protected. And so the question for us is, will you fear and will you follow God even when many people around you refuse? Will you go and will you boldly stand out in the crowd so that the Lord would be honored? Will you do that? Will you follow God and not culture? Will you follow God's word no matter the cost? So we see these different forms of slavery that the Hebrews are under. We see the economic toil. We see the demographic toil or attempted demographic toil. But then here's the most important one. And this one's hiding under the surface. All right, you got to investigate what is going on behind the scenes. Perhaps the most dangerous type of slavery that they're under is a spiritual slavery. I think this is far more important, actually, than even the other two. Underneath the events of Exodus, there's this spiritual battle, and we're going to see this theme week after week of a spiritual battle taking place behind the scenes. We see this physical enslavement, physical attempting killing of children, but there's a spiritual slavery that Pharaoh is trying to impose behind the scenes here. And like we mentioned earlier, God wants to deliver Israel. He wants to get them out of there so that they can better go and worship him. But God's desire extends beyond just getting Israel out of physical slavery. He does want to do that, and he will get them out of that physical slavery, but he wants Israel to then know him, and he wants Israel to go and worship him. He wasn't just trying to free them from physical slavery so that they could go out into the wilderness and worship false gods like the Egyptians did. That wasn't his goal. He wanted to get them out of the physical slavery so that they could go and worship him. Because Pharaoh and Egypt and all these false gods, they represent all that the Lord is trying to get Israel away from. He's trying to get them out from that culture, out of that influence of where people worship these other deities and not him. And we're going to learn a lot more again about these false gods in the weeks to come and how the Egyptians worship them. But it wasn't just that God wanted to get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people, metaphorically speaking. He wanted to get the spiritual contamination out of his people in order that they might worship him. It wasn't just to get Egypt, you know, to get them out of Egypt. It was to get Egypt out of them. And so there's a dual thing going on here. There's a spiritual element that's most important that we've got to see. And here's the issue for us. We have the same spiritual problem that they did. Because apart from Jesus, all people could be called spiritual slaves. It's easy to look at the Israelites here and say, yeah, they're slaves. They're trapped. But what if all people are trapped spiritually apart from a knowledge of Jesus? In John 8:34, listen to what Jesus says about this idea of slavery. Jesus responded, "Truly I tell you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. So if the son sets you free, you really will be free." Maybe you're hearing that. You read that verse and you go, wow, I am a slave to my sin. Maybe your sin just keeps drawing you back in and you repeat the past mistakes over and over and you see that pattern going on. Jesus says that those who stay as slaves are cut off. They're cut off. They won't be found in the household of God eternally. That is the punishment, is they're cut off, they're apart from him. Who did Jesus say will be found here in this passage? A son of God, a child of God, those who belong to him. And that means those that believe in the Son of God, Jesus, they are then adopted and brought into his household, and Jesus sets us free. And that is the gospel truth. Jesus sets us free from a lifetime of slavery to sin in order that we might have a lifetime of worship to him. Just as the Israelites are yearning to be made free from their lifetime of slavery to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians, we must yearn to be made free from our slavery to our own sin. And that's the connection here. We have to admit it. We have to know that we're spiritually enslaved by our sin nature. We have to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. And if we do this, we're like what God was doing for Israel. We're slave from slavery to sin in order that we might worship him. And we want the same for our friends. We want the same for those we're praying for. Because redemption is indeed required. Not just for Israel, but for you, for me, and for every other person here on this earth. And thankfully, many of you have received that redemption. You've already been brought out of Egypt. You've already been metaphorically taken away from that land and brought into a land where you can worship God. But not everyone has. Many people, your friends, those we're praying for, your one, they have not. And that's why our prayers have to be so intense for them, because we can't get them out of that slavery, but Jesus can. And so for Israel, for us, all of this foreshadows redemption in Jesus. This whole story in the Exodus, it points us toward Jesus. And we see this a lot in passages in the Old Testament in particular. There's a physical reality that's pointing us to a spiritual reality. And here, the physical reality of where the Israelites were in slavery and where they needed to get to in freedom points us to the spiritual reality for ourselves. Now, the last thing I want to show you here is how God preserves, all right? So let's close up with this last passage. Read with me verse 19. And I want to show you here how God preserves, even in the midst of the problems. Verse 19. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very numerous. And since the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Pharaoh then commanded all his people, "You must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live." Well, he's still on the warpath. But what has God done for the time being through these two midwives? He preserves. God preserves both his people and he preserves the lineage of his Messiah. Now, if you look at the midwives here, it seems quite possible that they're lying. It's possible that they're lying or at least stretching the truth in some way to Pharaoh when they talk to him. And maybe that brings up an ethical dilemma for you. But if they lied, they lied in order to save many lives. And their lies, or at least what they did, is commended by God. Did you notice that? He commends them in verse 20. Now, I'm going to let you think on that for a while and say, how can God reward these ladies for potentially lying? But verse 20 and 21 tell us he does. They tell us how God blesses the midwives for their faithfulness because they saved families of others. They are given families of their own. They saved many children and they're rewarded with children. But the big picture here is that God used their actions to preserve his people intact. They're still a nation. They're still there. They're in slavery, but they're together. They're a people. And despite Pharaoh's best efforts, despite everything he's thrown at them, Israel will continue as a nation. And this means the lineage of Jesus will continue. This means there will be a Messiah. It's not hard to, again, peer behind the physical scenes here and look to the spiritual. What do you see? You see Satan's at work. Satan's at work there, using Pharaoh for his own sinister motives. Because suppose this effort to kill the Hebrew males had succeeded. what would have happened for the coming Messiah. It would have cut off that lineage, the lineage that leads down to Jesus. And so this story also, not only does it preserve Jesus and his lineage, but it reminds me of what happened at the birth of Jesus. Does this sound an awful lot like what happened with Herod in the days of Jesus' birth? This ruling king comes and he says, kill all the males. And Jesus escapes, of course. But again, there's this parallel from Herod's era back to the era of Pharaoh and the Exodus. But God would not allow it. He would not allow the death of his people. He would not allow the lineage of his son to be cut off. He preserved it so that Jesus would come and Jesus would make that sacrifice for you and for me. Now, all that being said, where does that leave us? Where are we here in the Exodus now as we begin this journey with Israel through this Exodus? Israel's been created into a nation. They're no longer a little extended family. They're a true nation. And they've been miraculously, by God's hand, preserved from the genocide. They've been held together as a nation by the Lord, by his powerful hand. They're alive. Their offspring are alive. But they're still a threat. And they're still in slavery. They haven't gotten out. They've been preserved, but they're still in slavery, where we leave off here. The issue has not been solved. We're left hanging. They made it away from Pharaoh's knife, but the issue, in large part, is still there. They're still slaves. There's going to have to be more miracles worked if they're going to get out of this situation. Redemption is still required for Israel. What will God do? Who will God send? Because, yeah, they're alive, but they're stuck in slavery, and it can't stay that way forever. It can't be that way forever. And so remember what our central truth was as we started out today, way back at the beginning. What was our central truth? We said those in slavery require freedom. Well, this month we're praying for our one. We're praying for our one friend, and this one friend is someone in spiritual slavery. This is someone who requires freedom from their sin, just like Israel required freedom from Pharaoh. And so what must we do? What is our call to response here as we read this narrative, as we read a story from 3,400 years ago? How is that relevant to us now? What are we to do in light of that? Well, empowered by the Holy Spirit, here's your call to response. Preach Jesus. He is the only one who can deliver freedom. Deliver freedom from sin. Fear God, not men. Make witness your worship. I believe, again, the example here is the midwives. They feared God and not man. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, they did something that they could not do on their own. They did something that put their lives at risk, put them at jeopardy, but they did a great thing for God. And so it is for us. As a believer, we are to respond in faith by preaching Jesus, by showing people the way out of slavery, out of darkness, out of bondage, into light, into freedom from sin. Now, if you're not a believer, your response might be you hear these passages, you see the reality, and you place your trust in Jesus. He is the one who will give you freedom, and that is my urging. If there's someone here who's not a believer, you put your trust in Jesus, and he will truly make you free. But for the rest of us, we have to acknowledge that desperate state that our friends are in. It's not good. You know, they may go about their day thinking that it's okay, but it's not good. They're slaves who maybe don't know it. And so we have to be willing to present the one who can get them out, present Jesus to them. We know, we see these Israelites in physical slavery, and we have compassion on them. We think back to, wow, what was going on with these Israelites? And we're, man, I feel really bad for them. I feel really bad for these people being forced into building these cities. And I feel really bad for these people being abused and forced to work in the fields for no gain. And I feel really bad for these Israelite women who are under threat of having their children killed. Do we feel equally saddened, if not more so, for our friends who are in that exact same position, but spiritually speaking? Well, we have the same compassion on our friends that we have for the Israelites here in their slavery. That is the question for you today. to consider. Let's go before the Lord. Father, as your people, we thank you that you have indeed freed us. Lord, we had no ability to free ourselves. When we were slaves to sin, when we were caught in darkness, when we were apart from your salvation, Lord, there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. We were simply trapped. And so, Lord, we acknowledge readily and straightforward, Lord, that we contributed nothing to our salvation except that sin that made it necessary. And Lord, in light of that, in light of you freeing us, in light of you bringing us out of slavery and bringing us into your marvelous light, into a place where we can worship you, be called your people, be part of your family, be adopted into it, and receive the benefits that you give us through your son, Jesus. In light of that miracle that you worked in our lives, Father, we pray that for others. We pray you'd give us boldness and courage to listen to you, to follow you and not to follow man this week. In all that we do, may it be for your honor and glory, and may we turn aside from a fear of man, and may we be like these midwives that we read about today. May we fear God and not man. May we fear you, Lord, in all that we do. May we care only about what you think of us this week. Help us, Lord, because in our own strength, in our own energy, we fail. And so we pray that you would allow us, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit alone, to have success in boldness, the proclamation of your word, and just in knowing you, in rejoicing and in thanking you. So Lord, help us now in this song as a time of rejoicing to come before you, to worship and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.